Right, we start our series on Titus this morning. Titus chapter 1, and I've asked Derek to come and read it for us, please. It should be on the slides, but I can't get this thing to work again. Derek, read to us, please. Thanks.
So we read the first chapter of the letter of Paul to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it: Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Thank you, Derek. I want to begin this morning with a couple of questions. Titus 1 tells us, as we've just read, that Paul and Titus had been on Crete, but the time had come now that Paul had moved on. And so he's written to Titus. So question one that I want to put to you is, why did Paul write this letter? Just have a think for a moment. Why did Paul write this letter? He's been with Titus on Crete. Paul's gone on telling Titus what to do. So why write to him? Well, was it in case Titus was distracted by the scenery and had forgotten what he was supposed to do? Or was it in case Titus had misunderstood the instructions Paul had given him? I suspect not. Titus had for a long time been one of Paul's companions, and he was somebody that Paul knew he could trust with tricky problems. It was Titus who got sent to Corinth to sort some of that lot out. And in verse 4 here, Paul refers to him as my true son in our common faith. Or was it to reinforce his authority in the task that he'd been given on Crete? I think that's more likely. So what we have is a letter to Titus, but in a sense it is also a letter through him to the churches with which he was working on the island. Second question to think about. How many churches have you called home? Have you thought of as, that's my church? Just count up. See what you think. Well, I made it to 7. And most of the times that it's been a change from one to another, in my case, it was because I'd moved to a different area of the country. People moved churches for all kinds of reasons, that and others. But hold on to that thought for a moment, because we'll come back to that in a minute. But first, let's have a little look at more of what Paul wrote. We've already noted that Titus was on Crete. You can just about see Crete in the background of the slides. And Paul and Titus had done mission work there, and there are actually 4 contexts for the letter that come out of what they'd been doing. First of all, a context of calling. Paul's pattern when he wrote his letters, he frequently began by asserting his authority, his position as an apostle. Often that was because either he'd got some difficult problems to address in what he was writing, and the church needed to know that he was qualified to answer those, or because he was already facing opposition within those churches, and he needed to make clear the position from which he wrote. But here at the start of Titus, it is a little bit different. We've got a broad sweep of God's eternal purpose. Verse 2 mentions eternal life. Mentions before time began what God was planning. And alongside that, there is a sense of God's faithfulness. Again, in verse 2, Paul speaks about God who does not lie. And we'll see that truth was one of the key battlegrounds on Crete. And within all that as well, there's a rich sense of God's grace, of God's shaping of Paul's life. Here was a man who was called by God. Verse 3, he talks about this word, this message that he has, a reliable message which he had been entrusted, even commanded, to preach. And so he writes to Titus. We don't know as much of Titus's story. From his name, he was probably a Gentile believer. From what we do read about him, he was clearly Paul's co-worker and God's servant. And now he's been given a specific task to do on this island of Crete. Probably a task to occupy him for the next few months, because we'll find when we get to chapter 3 that Paul, as he reaches the end of the letter, says to Titus, try to get to Nicopolis, I'm going to spend the winter there. So this is sometime earlier in the year, it seems, and that's the sort of time scale that Titus is to work to. So the first context is the calling to share in God's eternal plan, in the truth that's revealed in the gospel, which had been lived out by Paul and by Titus and, of course, by many others. Second context, converts, a context of converts. We don't know how long Paul and Titus had been on Crete. We don't know how widely they travelled, but certainly some new churches had been planted. And Paul's usual practice when he was out on mission like this, first in a place he would go to the Jews, to the synagogue, and present to them the gospel which fulfilled the Old Testament. And then he would turn to the Gentiles. Often the Jews rejected the message, or many of them did. So he turned to the Gentiles, opened the message up to those who were not Jews. And then later he would revisit those towns and at that stage appoint leaders in those new churches. And now Titus is to do that and to appoint elders in every town, in other words, in every church that they'd established. So just think about Titus and that job for a moment. Crete is a mountainous island in the Mediterranean. East to west, it's about 160 miles. The average width is about 20 miles. If you look on a map of Britain and look at Gloucestershire and Oxfordshire and Herefordshire, three counties, join them together, you get about the same sort of area. So if you imagine Titus has got to cover this, probably a lot of it on foot, it's that sort of area. Imagine what his week might have been like as he went round the various churches. Tuesday, he's on the road on these rocky mountain paths to the next town. From Wednesday to Friday, he meets with the believers, he talks to them, he gets to know them, he re-establishes contact, he finds out what's been going on, and he starts to work out who should be the leaders in that congregation. Saturday, by Saturday, he's got to have made his mind up and asked them and got their agreement. Sunday, the church meet together for worship, and Titus appoints them. These are now your leaders. Monday, he'll take some time to brief them so that they know more about what they need to do. Tuesday, he's back on the road again to the next town. Maybe sometimes he'd spend 2 weeks at a particular town, but you can get a sense of a kind of rhythm. He's got to keep going to do this job. Not an easy task, and especially because there wasn't really a very big pool of candidates to choose from which to choose leaders, elders. I asked earlier, how many churches have you called home? For a lot of these potential leaders, the answer would be, well, one, this church. Or maybe if they came from the Jewish background and counted the synagogue, two or three. But mostly we're looking at fairly new first-generation Christians in a mission context being called by God to leadership. And part of the reason that the churches needed leaders was that there was a context of conflict. Verses 10 and 11, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. They're disrupting whole households, teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Paul knew that there was a danger. There were charlatans out there. There were some slick hucksters who were out to make a quick buck from the churches. Some of them were from Jewish backgrounds, but not absorbing and teaching the full truth of the gospel message. Others were possibly Gentiles, but tied into their old pre-Christian ways of thinking and acting. And maybe also there were some false teachers peddling ideas of Greek philosophy and mystery religions, which were swirling round at that time. And there are hints in this letter and others of that kind of heresy beginning to develop, a movement that later got the name of Gnosticism. It was a strange mixture. It had got intellectualism. You need special knowledge to reach up to God. And it had got speculation, myths and fables that were mentioned in our reading. And mixed in that as well, there were elements of strict legalism, sometimes building on those Jewish laws, very much, well, you can't eat that, you mustn't touch that. And yet alongside that, there was a kind of freewheeling, anything goes morality. So it was a strange mix. No wonder the churches needed guarding and guiding and teaching through this kind of conflict. There were false teachers who needed silencing by the proclamation of the truth that would expose what they were saying wrong. And as if that isn't enough, there's a context of culture. Verse 12, did you notice it? Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Paul is quoting Epimenides from around 600 BC and agrees with him. I mean, who'd want to be a Cretan? They had a bad reputation across the Mediterranean world, the Greek-speaking world. They were especially known as liars, so much so that one commentator says, the Cretans became so renowned for falsehood that the verb to cretize became a slang word for lying. So there was a local culture that's hardly compatible with mature Christian character. And remember, these were first-generation converts from that culture, some of whom were being chosen as leaders for newly planted churches. No wonder then that Paul was so keen to emphasize the grace of God and the reliability of God's word, because that was needed. And one of the key thoughts that comes throughout this letter to Titus, that came up first in verse 2, A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of... No, sorry, it's verse 1. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Grace leads to godly living. That is very much a theme that comes through Titus. Grace leads to godly living. So to the task that Titus was given by Paul. Titus was to appoint leaders, as we've said, in each church, in each town. It wasn't the only task he was given. Verse 11, as we saw, he was to defend the gospel, to preach the truth so that the false teachers were silenced. He was to teach sound doctrine, to encourage, to rebuke, to remind the churches of what was true, to avoid foolish controversies and whoever was spreading them. These are the things that come through as we go through the three chapters. And in the middle of chapter 2, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Paul drawing there on the fact that the primary way of doing Christian leadership is as an example, a model, a pattern for others to follow. And then Titus had to apply the right criteria for leadership. The headline qualification for these potential leaders was all around character first and behaviour, ahead of skills and education. Top of the list, twice in as many verses, he says, blameless, a word that implies that there is no charge against this person. And the key area that Paul lays out for Titus to look for this is in home and family life. Why? I can think of three reasons. Number one, the church is God's household. And in a similar passage in 1 Timothy, we read this. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Second reason, integrity. It's often hardest to be consistent at home. When you get there and you shut the door and you let your guard down, oh, but Paul said, no, there's got to be integrity in the home. And thirdly, the question of witness. It had got to be clearly shown to outsiders that Christians had a quality of life that was noticeable and that was worth remembering and worth seeing and worth imitating. Verse 6 literally says, the husband of but one wife. Paul's not saying you've got to be married to be a church leader. I think it's much more, as in the version that we read, slightly different NIV version. He's talking about stability and faithfulness in marriage partnerships, not following the trend of easy divorce and marriage. I read about somebody recently who must have been very committed to marriage. He got married 8 times. Paul says, no. Stability and faithfulness. And that leads on to the question of the elders' children. They should be believers, not wild and disobedient, not like the prodigal son. And it's a challenge for leaders and for potential leaders to live in a way that earns the respect and the imitation of your own family. But the key focus is on personal qualities. Verse 7 gives a sample list of things to shun. Things that should be avoided by leaders. Self-will, stubbornness, short temper, drunkenness, violence, greed. Think again about that Cretan reputation of being liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It's almost a point-by-point rebuttal of that that Paul is setting out for Titus to follow. And verse 8, patterns to cultivate. Being hospitable, loving what's good, having self-control, being upright and godly. Christians need to stand out, and leaders especially, to have a good reputation for the quality of our lives. Lives that would be radically different and countercultural in the rough, broken society on Crete, and will be in our society as well. And think also again of the final verses of the chapter, where Paul set out a contrast between purity and hypocrisy. Christian leaders should be pure and able to see and value the good in everything. And he says, to the corrupted, nothing is pure. It could be that he's talking about the sort of people who seem to be unable to think noble thoughts and unable to restrain crude jokes about everything. Or it could be that he's talking about those who are bound by legalistic rules and haven't realised the freedom that's ours in Christ to enjoy God's good gifts through daily life. And either of those can happen when corruption affects the mind, the intellect and reason, and the conscience, our openness to God. And when that gets closed down, it affects us. And then building on character and personal integrity, gifts and skills matter as well. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. He's looking for leaders who have been grasped by the message and therefore have a good grasp of it. Leaders need to be able to do that. We need leaders who will know and understand God's word, but more than that, who will live by it. But Paul's not looking for leaders who've got a PhD in theology. Character and behaviour are more important. It's a challenge to any of us who are in any leadership role within the church. And perhaps we see now with a little bit more clarity why Paul wrote this to Titus. Remember, it was to Titus, but not just to him. As they heard these words, those churches would know what kind of people should become their leaders. And those leaders would know what kind of attitudes and behaviours were expected of them in leadership. Well, I started with two questions, and I want to finish with three questions, three challenges to take away. Question one. I raised the question earlier, who'd want to be a Cretan? Paul had highlighted certain aspects of Cretan culture which were prevalent in the way that people lived. Culture, society, shared values affect all of us more than we realise. We grow up in a particular social climate with certain assumptions and beliefs and ways of thinking, ways of doing things. And even if we are from Christian families, when we become Christians, it takes time to grow into the mind of Christ. Because what we've known from the various influences on us feels normal, and sometimes it can be hard to see how or even why Christ wants us different. We even read scripture through our cultural spectacles, or to turn the metaphor round, we all have blind spots and find parts of scripture that we don't recognise, we don't see that they're there. So the question is, and it's a big question to take away, when it comes up, it's not playing. Could you move it on, please, for me, one? What are our cultural weak points? As I say, it's a big question. What is our culture like? Well, we could say superficially, you know what Brits are like. We grumble about the weather, we drink tea, we queue politely, and some of us understand the rules of cricket. But there are bigger forces at work. There are bigger things which are part of our culture. Parts of that culture still have a residual Christian influence, which is valuable, but it's fading fast now. So what are the unquestioned assumptions in our culture which aren't in tune with Scripture and don't lead to godliness? That's a question to take away. Second question to take away. Look what drove Paul and Titus. Paul was clear that God had called him and appointed him to preach. And that was what shaped his life from his conversion onwards. Titus had a task to carry out that Paul had assigned to him that was part of his calling to serve Christ and his church. Our brothers and sisters in the Methodist Church have an annual covenant service which includes, among others, these words. Christ has many services to be done. Some are easy, others are difficult. Some bring honour, others bring reproach. Some are suitable to our natural inclinations and material interests, others are contrary to both. In some we may please Christ and please ourselves, in others we cannot please Christ except by denying ourselves. Yet the power to do all these things is given to us in Christ who strengthens us. And maybe we could add as well, some tasks need a clearer call than others. Sometimes it's just a matter of doing what needs to be done. But if you're going to do Bible translation in the Middle East, I suspect you need a clearer sense of God's call than if you're going on the rota to be a door steward on Sunday morning at Kendall Road. So the question to take away is, what's your calling? Are you aware of what God wants you to do? Is there anything new that he might want you to do? Or anything you're doing now where actually it's time to stop and let somebody else do that? What's your calling? And the third question is, how do you measure up? Remember, character's the key thing, more than gifts and education. God wants Christ-likeness and integrity, including in the private places of the home and the heart. How we measure up is often most clearly seen by those who know us best. Hence, your family's assessment of your discipleship may be painful, but it's probably more accurate than the idea that a lot of people have. And remember also that how we react under pressure may be a truer test than how we behave when we've got time to plan our response. Listen again to that painful indictment from verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Could that be said of you? Would you want that to be said of you? Obviously, we all fall short and we read these words and we can feel uncomfortable, and that's right. But what's your desire and mine? It should be to grow in Christ, to grow in the likeness of Christ. John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, among others, and he's also quoted as these words: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. But let's let Paul have the last word from Philippians 3. Not that I have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us to yourself. You have called us to your church. You have called us to your service. And some of us you have called and are calling to positions of leadership. So be with us, we pray. We pray that we may know the weak spots in our culture that we need to guard against. We pray that we may know the specifics of what you are calling each of us to do. And we pray that we may measure up and be found faithful in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.